We have great cause to rejoice on this Lord's Day like every other, for Christ our Lord, our Savior, is risen. If you would stand together and take your bulletins, we'll recite there the call to worship. I'll read the lighter lines if you'd respond by reading those in the bold print. Alleluia! Christ is risen. I am he that lives and was dead, says the Lord. And behold, I am alive forevermore.
The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Let's rejoice in that great truth. If you take the red hymnals, we'll sing together hymn number 277. Christ the Lord is risen today. O Heavenly Father, Lord God, we have indeed great cause for rejoicing. But yes, every day as well, Lord, for in love for us, while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son that he might perfectly fulfill all of your righteous law on our behalf, on behalf of those of us who fall so short in every way, that he would go to the cross to bear the full wrath, the punishment that is due to our sin, that he would face it in our place. Yet, Father, death could not hold him. For on the third day, as he had said, and according to the scriptures, he was arisen, proof of the life that you give to us, proof that you are satisfied by his work, proof that we too will rise as we trust in him. And so, Father, we gather this morning with the eyes of faith, looking to our risen Savior, seeking to praise his name with our very lives. For, Father, we have gathered this day in the name of our risen King, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. But as you do, if you would look in your bulletins there, we have printed a confession of sin. We recognize that it is because we all fall short of the glory of God, the scriptures say, because we have all sinned. Sinned in thought, in word, and deed, that Christ came. And for that purpose, he died. And for our life, he was arisen. And so we rejoice, but we do so with a heart that confesses that we are still in ever need of his grace. So let's read this together, making it for each one of us, I hope, our own prayer of confession. O Almighty God, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that we are unworthy of your redeeming grace. We have not believed your promises, nor trusted in our living Lord. Through the worldliness of our spirit, our eyes have been blinded, so that we have not discerned your presence with us. Through disappointment of mind and dejection of spirit, our hearts have not burned within us as we have heard his word. We have not trusted in his redeeming power, and have been overcome by evil. We have forgotten the glad tidings of his victory over death, and have not known the things that belong to our peace. But now in penitence we come to you, begging your forgiveness. Mercifully grant us cleansing from all our sins, and restore unto us the joy of your salvation. For Jesus Christ's sake, our only mediator and advocate and our living Lord. Amen. The apostle reminds us that our sin has brought death, spiritual death to us. But in Christ, we find life. That's the hope that is ours this day, the life of Christ within us. And so let's read responsively from God's own word, finding his assurance that as we trust in him, trust in his mercy and his grace, we find forgiveness. My friends, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ, through his life, death, resurrection, that we find our hope, that we find our salvation. In his resurrection, we find our righteousness, we find our life, and ultimately, his resurrection points the way to that which he promises to us. Printed in your bulletin this morning as our confession of faith is the 45th question of the Heidelberg Catechism. I'll ask that we stand together. I'll ask the question, and together we'll confess our faith by reading the answer. My friends, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that we might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed redemption. It's in Christ and his resurrection that we rejoice. If you take those hymnals again, we'll sing together number 266. Come ye faithful, raise the strain.
You may be seated. We welcome you on this Easter morning and rejoice together in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I was commended because a couple of weeks ago I urged you to get more flowers, to sign up for more flowers. And so John and I look pretty darn good up here this morning, don't we? Thank you for those of you who contributed them. There's a list in the bulletin of who did, and I assume somebody's going to coordinate. Those of you who gave them can pick them up. They're not just, don't come up and just take one because they look nice, okay? If you bought one, you can, but please take care of that after the service. They will not get much care this coming week and probably be long dead by next Sunday. Welcome to Baltimore Brass to be with us this morning. You probably didn't miss them over here in the corner, but welcome. Thank you for joining us and adding to our service. Also, a reminder to youth group, none tonight, but starting this coming Friday, you're going to be meeting on Friday nights instead of Sunday. So note that in the bulletin, Friday night, laser tag and games. Back here, I guess, at the church at some point. So if you have any questions, ask John about that. There's an insert about our offering for Easter, as usual. It goes to PCA Compassion Ministries, little insert. And probably all of you don't have one. They didn't send me enough. If you have any questions, please ask. But please also give generously if you can to help those in special need in time of disaster. There is an insert as well about the Impact Silent Auction, and I'm hoping that I can do this twice. You know, I said something and got more flowers. Well, we definitely need some more donations for the Impact Silent Auction that's going to take place really online, not even here at the church. So please, again, questions, ask John. Details are on the insert, and we hope that you can not only give some donations for that, but also will participate and then buying those things that other people have donated. A special welcome if you're here for the first time. Some are from out of town and have joined us. We're glad you're here as well. I'm just checking my list twice, like Santa. A couple things to pray for. Joey and Tiemann went in the hospital yesterday with some shortness of breath. They're still doing tests, so pray for Joanne. And we will try to send out some updates as we get them on the prayer blast. We've sent out a number of those over the past number of weeks for folk not directly related to the church, but family and friends of those who come here. So please be in prayer for the needs, the physical needs of those that we've mentioned. Melody's mom, several have asked about that, had a stroke 2 or 3 weeks ago. On Sunday, she is in a nursing home getting rehab down in Florida, which makes it difficult for us to visit her down in Orlando. But she's making some progress, and we thank you for your prayers, and she appreciates them as well. So as we pray this morning, as we rejoice that Christ's victory over death assures us that we too will live forever, let's bring our needs and requests before the Father, who even now hears us and cares for us. Join me as we pray. We thank you, most gracious God, that we can come into your presence. How we rejoice this day as we have come together to sing those songs of hallelujah, to be strengthened and encouraged by music and by the reading and study of the scriptures. We come now to tell you what's on our hearts. For although smiles are on our faces, sometimes there is sadness within our soul. We pray that you might hear our prayers as we come as your people. You know the needs that we have. Physical needs are often prominent in our minds. The weaknesses of our body become more and more evident each year. We have friends who die suddenly and others who end up in the hospital with surgery and long-term care. We pray, Father, that you might enable us in these days to make use of what you have given to us as we pray, as we assist those who have special needs, as we seek to use all that you have given us for the glory of Christ. We pray for strength for those who were not able to be with us this morning. Some are sick, but others are away traveling. Others are homebound at nursing homes or in retirement centers. We pray, Father, for their joy to be full, even as they too rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blessings that you pour out on us. As we give our offerings, we come to acknowledge that what we have comes from you. We're not giving you something that belongs to us, but returning a portion of what you have given us already. We ask those things, Father, because we have missionaries who need support. We have other agencies and organizations that rely upon our giving. The needs of our church are on our hearts as well, as we pay utility bills and insurance bills, as we pay for salaries and pray to keep this old building in shape. We thank you for your blessings to us so many years on this corner in Baltimore. We pray that we might increase our outreach to those around us and that they too might join us as we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Be with our world this day, for many will gather in secret for fear of their lives because they call upon the name of Jesus. Be with those who worship in great cathedrals and those who worship under the trees in some clearing in the forest. Be with those who can loudly proclaim Christ is risen on the street corner and those who must proclaim it secretly in hiding. We pray, Father, that your church might grow, even as you call men and women and children out of darkness into light. So we ask that our prayers and our giving and our efforts might be helpful as you build the people of God. Strengthen us now as we continue and help us as we worship. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has taught his disciples to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're going to ask our ushers to come as we receive our morning offering. Let's stand and join together in singing the doxology.
Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks this day, for you have given us your Son, and in him, by your Spirit, you have given us life. And so, Lord, now we seek to give to you, not earning any favor, but rejoicing in what has been freely given to us. Father, bless what is given. Use it for the glory and honor of Christ, for the building up of his kingdom. For we give now in Jesus' name. Amen.
So what's Easter all about anyway? For some, it's a week off from school, or this year, just a couple of days because of the snow days. For others, it's a trip down to Florida for spring break and doing all sorts of foolish, stupid things that you hope your parents don't find out about. For others, it's chocolate Easter bunnies and Easter egg hunts and meals with family and friends. And for some, it's going to church, maybe for the first time this year. But what's it all about? Why do we, after almost 2,000 years, still celebrate Easter? Even for many churches, Easter is about renewal. If you are a Moravian, Easter morning is the day you go to the cemetery and clean up from the winter. That's how they celebrate Easter. For some, they speak of the resurrection, but don't mean a physical, bodily resurrection. They just mean we remember Jesus was a good man and a good teacher and had a lot of things to say about how we ought to live together. And, well, Easter's just a time to remember that. But from the beginning, Christians have believed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a real event, and that there is hard evidence to support the truthfulness of its first witnesses. The body of Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later, the Father raised him back to life. That was the message of the first Christians. He did not lapse into a coma and suddenly wake up full of energy after a couple of days' rest. His disciples did not steal his body out of the tomb to foist a deception on the gullible. Our Lord arose from the dead just as he said he would. Even if the disciples had failed to understand and believe what he'd said, which they did, Jesus arose. Yet, of course, from the beginning, there have also been skeptics and critics who've denied and distorted the gospel's account of the resurrection. And Matthew, as we look at that chapter this morning in chapter 28, was well aware of the deniers of his own day. Matthew had been, well, one of them. He too had mourned the death of Jesus. He too had gone and hidden himself away in a locked room with the rest of the disciples, fearful that the next knock on the door would be the soldiers coming for him. Matthew knew what was said in the streets of Jerusalem in the days following Jesus' resurrection. He knew to the criticisms that were directed at the early church. And even as he wrote his gospel, he presents Jesus to us as the promised Messiah King who had given his life to save his people from their sins. So we've been going through Matthew last week in chapter 27. As it closed, there is a sober finality to those verses. A guard of soldiers is sent to secure the tomb by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And boy, the curtain comes down at the end of chapter 27. And darkness fills our hearts. But the gospel writer isn't finished yet, for neither is our Lord Jesus. Matthew's account of the resurrection is very personal. It's joyful. It is good news that the first witnesses go quickly and tell. But before they go, they have to see the evidence. Matthew believed and was willing to enter into this controversy from his day that lingers down to ours and argue for the reality of the fact Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he answers that old criticism that says that the disciples stole the body and that the Christian faith is built on a lie. I'm going to read just verses 1 through 15 of that 28th chapter. But before we do, would you join me as we pray? Father, bless the hearing of your word. May it not just make sound in our ears, but may it make sense in our brains. May it fill our hearts with joy, that our lips too might shout, Hallelujah. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, Greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. It would seem after 27 chapters of Matthew speaking of Jesus coming and his ministry, his suffering and his death, that there would be more here, doesn't it? This incredible experience is related in such a brief and calm way that we could easily read through it and miss the message. Several women return to the tomb in the early hours of the first day of the week, expecting to anoint Jesus' dead body with spices. But rather than find a quiet place to mourn his death, they experience a great earthquake. There had been an earthquake the day that Jesus had been crucified, and now another one shakes the ground beneath their feet. And there is an angel there. Now, I don't know what the angel looked like. Don't ask me on the way out. But it was an angel, and they knew it. An angel had come from heaven and rolled back the stone. One of the other Gospels tells us that the women had worried on the way to the tomb how they were going to roll the stone back because it was too big for them to roll. But the angel has no problem. And then he sits there on the stone, an appearance like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. Well, I guess we do know what the angel looked like. Terrifying. And he speaks to them. Do not be afraid. You and I would be afraid as well, by the way. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. And that is the message of Easter. He is not here. He is risen. It's not about Easter bunnies and chocolate eggs. It's not about vacations or even wonderful dinners with family. It's about Christ risen from the dead. The proclamation is made in those words. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. The angel's message to the women that day contains four great imperatives for them and for the church. They develop his proposition. He has risen. And they're summed up in four little tiny words that we probably use every day. You and I are told we must come to the tomb. We must see the place where the Lord lay. And then we are to go and tell others about the resurrection. The first is a word of invitation. Come. That's important because there's really so much that would hinder us from coming. There was certainly a lot to keep the women away. Think about it. The place alone might have hindered them. Graveyards are lonely even in the daytime, let alone in the early morning hours where there are still shadows and darkness. Could be frightening even. They might have decided to wait until later, after the sun was up and maybe a few more people came around. Maybe the Edict of Rome could have hindered them. The tomb was, after all, sealed up on Pilate's orders. There were soldiers stationed there to guard it. But now as they look, the stone is rolled away, the seal has been broken, and the soldiers, it would seem, are lying on the ground as if they are dead, according to the Gospels. They might have decided to flee from what seemed to be, at first glance, a crime scene. Or their own sin might have hindered them. Here was something holy and miraculous. And they might have said, we're not worthy, we're unclean, and we cannot come. Now, if they'd done any of those things, I think you and I would have understood. We know that fear and threats and sin often keep people from coming to the Savior. Yet these women weren't hindered by those things. The angel offered them an invitation to come forward and literally to take a step of faith. It was the same invitation, by the way, that they'd heard from the lips of the Lord many times in the past. And from the lips of the angel, it was the voice of the living God. So they accept the invitation and they obey. They come. And people are still coming. And the Lord Jesus Christ continues to invite those who will hear to come. He speaks through the Scriptures, through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. He speaks through the halting testimony of a family member or friend who shares Jesus with them. His Spirit whispers in the heart and invites all to come. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So the question this morning is, have you come? Have you responded to the invitation? Until you come to Christ, there will be no peace and no hope. There will be no growth and no future. It's a word of invitation. Come. But the second is a word of investigation. The angel says, come and see. Come see the place where the Lord lay. He wants them to bend over and look into the tomb and see that the shelf upon which the body had been laid was empty. Well, not quite. According to John's gospel, when the disciples arrived, they looked and saw that the grave clothes were there, not ripped off and thrown in a corner, but lying there as if the body had just simply passed through them, leaving them lying in such a way as to be a testimony, an evidence that Christ had been raised from the dead. The word see is a call to examine your faith. Why look at the empty tomb? What difference does it make 2,000 years later? How does it benefit me? How does it profit me, as we read earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism? Well, first, when we see the empty tomb, we better understand the condescension and love of our Lord. Jesus Christ was not just a man who should have expected to die at some point anyway. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the eternal Son of God who was with the Father from all eternity. He was God, as John writes in his gospel. He is equal to God in power and glory. Yet he laid aside all of that to take upon himself the form of a man so that he could die to save us. When we see the empty tomb and the discarded grave clothes, our hearts ought to be overwhelmed with the condescension of such a God who would leave heaven, leave all the glories there, all the wonder and the beauty, to come to earth and die. And yes, be buried for me. When we see the grave, we should see there the love and condescension of our Lord. But secondly, when we see the empty tomb, we ought to see the horror of our own sin. It was, after all, my sin and yours that put Jesus on the cross and then in the tomb. He didn't die for his own sin. He was without sin. The scripture says he died in our place. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. When we look and see the place where the Lord lay, we must confess that it was our sin that put him there. And when we do, we'll begin to see our sin as God sees it and learn to hate it with a godly hatred. We should see the love and condescension of our Lord. We should see the horror of our own sin. Thirdly, we should see the tomb so that we might be reminded of where we too will one day lie. Unless the Lord returns, you and I will eventually lie in a grave. Probably won't be a tomb carved out of the rock with a big stone rolled over the entrance, but it will be a grave nonetheless. We'll be separated from everyone and everything that we know and love. And when we see the tomb, we see our own mortality. And the tomb ought to teach us that life is short, and there is another life yet to come for which we must prepare. Fourthly, we look and see that Jesus isn't in the tomb. He's risen. He's conquered death. Now, whether you read the scriptures or the secular witnesses of Jesus' day, they all agree on one thing. The tomb was empty. What accounts for that? Not theft by the enemies of Christ, for if the high priests and elders had stolen the body, wouldn't they have produced it? Once the claims of a resurrection started to circulate, wouldn't they have brought out the rotting corpse and said, "See, no, he didn't rise. Here's his body." Well, if the disciples had stolen it, then we must ask about their lives that followed. For decades, they continued to preach the truth that Christ had been raised from the dead and, yes, gave their very lives for that message. Would you die for a lie? The tomb was empty because Christ had risen. Fifthly, we look at the tomb to be reassured that if we are united to Christ, we too shall rise. That's the promise of the scripture. Christ, the first fruits of countless millions who have put their trust in him over these centuries, we too will rise. Jesus came to earth to die and to rise again so that he could save us completely. And we're saved not just in spirit to have fellowship with God, but we are saved in body as well. What a joy to know that this trembling, wearing out body, I'm speaking of myself, and I know the rest of you feel the same way, will someday be replaced with a brand new one. No more bad knee, no more poor eyesight, no more fading hearing. That's the promise of the empty tomb. The salvation that Jesus brings is complete, body and soul. So we look to the empty tomb to see that one day we too will rise and be with him forever. We've heard the angel's invitation to come, and we have heeded his command to see, and we've investigated the meaning of the empty tomb. But the third word here is go. It's a word of involvement. It's a word to remind us that though there may be wonderful things to see there at the tomb, we might well sit there with the angel and ponder its lessons. Nevertheless, there's work to do. And if we linger, we're going to fail to do that work. But some will still linger. Some linger out of embarrassment. The idea that a dead man could come back to life is, well, it's just really too much to believe. They're glad to speak about his life and his example, but not about his resurrection. They might well speak of his death and think of it as a sacrifice or even an atonement for sin. They soberly participate in the Lord's Supper and they remember the sacrifice made by the Savior. But the resurrection, well, that's a miracle too far. Too much to believe. Too much to accept. Others think that by lingering at the tomb that they demonstrate their deep spirituality as they mourn the death of Christ. They know that Christ rose, but somehow they think that it dishonors him to rejoice at his resurrection. They may think that we celebrate the Lord's Supper on Maundy Thursday and then his crucifixion on Good Friday, and frankly, Sunday's just too early to begin to rejoice. But the truth is that every Sunday is an Easter Sunday for the believer. We rejoice. The world wants to keep Christ in the tomb. But the truth is that the stone's been rolled away, the seal has been broken, and the soldiers have been scattered. And for us, there's the proposition of the angel, he is not here. He is risen, as he said. The fourth word is a word of instruction. It's the word tell. If we've come, if we have seen that the tomb is empty, and if we've been commissioned to go, then it's inevitable that we have a message to tell. Good news must be shared. If we don't tell it, we do not really recognize it for what it is. It's the greatest news in the history of the world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed everything. How can we, who are Christians, who claim to follow the Savior, not tell the world? When we tell the world that Jesus is risen, we're telling them that he's conquered death and hell, that the curse of Adam's sin has been lifted, and that all who put their trust in Christ will live forever. When we tell the world that Jesus is risen, we're telling them that God has made this same Jesus, whom men crucified and buried, both Lord and Christ. The empty tomb is the evidence. The resurrection is the proof. And if we understand the message, then we're going to want to tell it to others. At the end of the angel's sermon, if I may call it that, there's a promise. The promise is this: he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now, why is that promise so important? Well, it's important because it gives us courage to go with the message. It's possible that we might become overwhelmed with the difficulty of taking a supernatural message to a materialistic and secular world. On Easter morning, that first Easter morning, Jesus appeared to a small group of women. Now, in the first century, women were not highly regarded. They were, in a sense, property. A woman's testimony was not even acceptable in a court of law. Their witness, in other words, wasn't even considered credible. But Jesus elevates women. He entrusts them with the greatest message that the world had ever heard. He gives them news so unbelievable that when they go back to the disciples don't believe them either. Now, the women might well have concluded that no one was going to believe them anyway, so they just would go home and forget about it. But the angel assures them that Jesus is going ahead of you to prepare the way. And don't miss the surprise. The angel says, go to Galilee. They're in Jerusalem. Galilee is, it's a good walk away, a long walk away. And they run with fear and great joy to tell his disciples. And Jesus meets them right there in the garden. Our Lord always does above and beyond all we expect or even imagine. They didn't have to wait to get to Galilee. Jesus responded to their faith by meeting with them along the way. We might well end with the promise, the appearance of our Lord to the women in the garden, but there's something yet, a postscript, if you will. For Matthew says, while they were going, nothing happens in a vacuum. Even as the women had gotten up early that day to go to the tomb to anoint a dead body, so a group of high priests and elders had gone to Pilate. You see, the task isn't easy. We'll face hatred and lies. Think about how the religious leaders had planned to prevent the resurrection. They had worked to the extent of asking for a guard and a seal and a stone so that no one would steal the body. And no one had. In fact, no one had even tried. But the body had disappeared anyway, because Christ had been raised again. The guards apparently come to their senses and go into the city to report to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the priests heard the report, they quickly devise a plan to deal with what is to them distressing news. They give a large sum of money to the soldiers and tell them, tell everyone you meet that his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. Here again in this section, Christ's enemies and detractors give us the most poignant proof of what has taken place. The religious leaders even promised to, well, we'll deal with the governor. Don't worry about it. Well, what did they have to worry about it? They had to worry that they're telling people they'd fallen asleep on guard duty. And for a Roman, that was a capital punishment. So the soldiers take the bribe and they go and do as they were instructed. And Matthew says, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Do you get the irony here? The authorities try to cover up the resurrection by advancing the very story that they'd wanted to prevent. They'd posted a guard so that the body wouldn't be stolen. And the word spread that he had risen. And now they tell the guards to tell the very thing they were trying to prevent, that they fell asleep and that the disciples had come and stolen the body. How did they know it was the disciples if they were asleep? Their attempt at a cover-up actually spreads the story of the empty tomb so that Matthew, as he writes his gospel a couple of decades later, can say, oh, the story is still spread among the Jews to this very day. That's the thing about the truth. They were accusing the disciples of stealing the body, and the message of the empty tomb continued to spread. The authorities also reveal their own depravity here, because earlier they had demanded of Jesus a sign that would let them be able to believe in him. Jesus had said he would give them no sign but his resurrection. And now they had the sign that Jesus had promised, and the sign they said they wanted, but instead of believing, they attempt to destroy the evidence. So who's telling the truth? Is it the priests with their story of sneaky disciples stealing the body while the guards were asleep? Or is it Matthew and the angels and the women? Which story do you believe? the story of the critics or the story of the apostles? There's no need to depend upon blind faith either. There's evidence aplenty to investigate. And the church, the true church, has always known the answer. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And on this Easter Sunday in 2018, the message is still the same. We do not need to adapt it or change it or update it for a 21st century audience, because the message of the first century and the truth of the empty tomb is exactly what this world needs to hear. And the living Christ calls you to come to the tomb and see the place where the Lord lay, and then go tell others that he is alive. Let's pray. Father, may these words fill our souls with passion for the truth. May they fill us with energy to speak and to tell, that others might hear of Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.